I'll go off script a little bit to start. Oh, no. I'll admit, Proverbs, when I was a kid, when I was a teen, I thought Proverbs was super boring. I know that's terrible to say about the Bible, but I don't know. It wasn't a story, and it wasn't big logical arguments. It was just cliches. But wow, I think the opposite now. I think if you haven't spent time in Proverbs recently, it's phenomenal. It is relevant, which I know is a bad buzzword, but it's amazing. Just a couple of them a day. You have the first 9 chapters, I think, that are not exactly the quintessential Proverbs. There's the longer passages that talk about more extended things, but then the rest of the book, the next 21, 22 chapters are just one-off statements, most of which are, well, they're all wise, most of which hit me as wise. I sort of get them. It's awesome. And I'll try to do justice to one of them this morning. We're going to look at just one verse, actually half of a verse, just one simple sentence. And so I guess this morning, I guess that's kind of a disclaimer. We don't have a ton of content to work with. It's not a complex Paul-esque type of argument to try to wrap our minds around. And maybe that means we'll be done in like 5 minutes, but I'll do my best to drag it out a little bit longer than that. But my plan this morning really is to just spend our time mulling over one simple statement from Proverbs 6. Now, before I tell you which verse it is that we'll be looking at and we read it together, I just want to get you thinking for a minute. I want to get you thinking along certain lines in preparation. So think with me first. Think with me how a child normally reacts to being corrected or rebuked. Now, for some of us, this is very relevant. There's that word again. This is very relevant. It's a daily or hourly situation in our houses, maybe this morning, a whole bunch of times already. But surely all of us have seen this at some time, whether in your home, maybe in past years, among your own brothers and sisters now, or when you've maybe even been teaching children at church or school in that kind of setting. It's bound to happen with someone's child out on the patio this morning afterwards. And how does a child normally react to being corrected? By a parent, let's say. The child is rebuked or scolded, and their immediate response is, "Thank you, mother. You're right." No, their immediate response is denial or defense, right? Certainly the normal response is some version of, "It wasn't me, you've got it all wrong," or something like, "He hit me first." Either denying the sin or defending it, right? "It wasn't me. I didn't do it. Who? Me? I have no knowledge of this thing you're talking about. I was just over here. I can't imagine why my brother's crying, because I was just over here reading my Bible and praying for the missionaries. He just handed me this ball, and then he started crying for no reason." And actually, I think probably that straight-up lying is not the most common response anymore. Of all things, I think we parents work hard to dissuade our children from blatantly lying pretty early on. The more common responses begin with a, "But I think we'd be rich people if we had a quarter for every time we interrupted our children as they launch into some impassioned defense of the reasonableness of their actions. But he hit me first, but it's my toy or book or room or turn. But she was really annoying me. But he called me a fill in the blank. She started it. He's uniquely gifted at annoying me. I'm the real victim here. It's not my fault because I was justified in my actions because if you only knew the circumstances, you would agree. If you saw what I was having to deal with, I would be vindicated. Justice demanded that I responded in the way I did. I was merely enforcing God's justice. My actions were in accordance with American property rights. I was acting in self-defense, which is defended by law. Mine was righteous anger. They deserved it." You get the idea. And it, you've seen this. You've heard all of these justifications from children. And it's kind of funny, but it's a tragedy that as people get older, if anything, this gets worse, not better. As adults, we might find ways of phrasing things so it doesn't sound quite as petty as "he hit me first" or "it's my turn." But that natural, inborn human impulse to deny errors and defend ourselves in the face of correction and rebuke and criticism from others, that impulse not only remains, but it becomes embedded in who we are, doesn't it? We practice it so that we can develop skill at it. There was it's kind of a silly illustration, but there was a fight in the NBA maybe 15 years ago. Some of you probably remember it. It was during a Pistons and Pacers game, and it became an instant legend. It's referred to these days as the Basket Brawl or the Malice at the Palace, named after the Pistons stadium. And like I said, some of you probably remember it. It was more than just the usual bumping and maybe a punch thrown on the court, but it moved into the stands. Fans were fighting as well. Chairs were being thrown, and they ultimately decided to just end the game right there. Ultimately, 9 players were suspended for a total of about 150 games. 5 players and 5 fans faced criminal charges. But what I remember distinctly from that time was the aftermath. As players spoke to the media in the days that followed, most of their statements were along the lines of, "I was disrespected. I needed to stand up for myself. I didn't start it, but I wasn't about to let them get away with it. They were in the wrong. My actions were justified." And perhaps, to be fair, there was some element of, "Oh, I know I probably crossed the line a little bit." But the focus of any apology, if that's even an appropriate word, was to explain why their actions were mostly justified, why what they had done wasn't really so bad after all, once you understand the extenuating circumstances. Denial and defense. I think we see this, and I won't get into the details or name names, but don't we see this all the time in the political sphere? People being accused of things, rightly or wrongly, accusations flying around, and people denying and defending with all their energy. But more than examples of our children and public figures, you know this from your own heart, don't you? You feel that urge to defend yourself in the face of criticism. You are driven to save face. You hide and deny and minimize and rationalize your errors, whether they are simple mistakes at work or whether they're sins against God. And when it's exposed, when someone puts their finger on it, when you're called out, you have your explanations all ready to go. "Here's why I did that. Here's why I reacted the way I did. See why it was justified. You raised your voice to me first. I wouldn't have done that if you hadn't fill in the blank." And I know for a fact that this is a problem for you. There's a terrible accusation. Not just because we see it in the world around us, and not just because it's my own impulse, but because it was the nature of your great-great-great-great-great-grandparents, Adam and Eve. They both sin by eating the forbidden fruit, and first they hide, and then when God finds them and confronts them, what's Adam's response? "The woman who you gave to me, she gave me the fruit of the tree and I ate. It's not my fault. Eve's the one. She did it first." And God turns to Eve and Eve says, "The serpent deceived me and I ate. Not my fault. I was tricked. I was the victim." And do you see maybe how this gets to the very heart of our problem as lost humanity? Denying and defending our sin. Salvation happens when we stop doing that. But we fight and strive and scratch and struggle to avoid admitting our sin. We have built into us a knowledge of right and wrong, but we do our best to squash it. We muffle our conscience. We try to convince ourselves, often pretty successfully, that our motives are untainted by sin and all our actions are mostly sin-free as well. And something that maybe looks like sin when someone else does it isn't sin for me because of my good intentions or the extenuating circumstances in my case. We deny our errors, we justify our actions at all costs, and we distract ourselves from the weight of our guilt. And humanity's grip on sanity in this life depends upon being somewhat successful at this. And so then, to have someone claim to see your sin and try to put their finger on it, that's a catastrophe. It threatens to bring crumbling down our life's work of denying and defending and distracting. Think about that. There is, I think, little that makes a person angrier than someone presuming to point out their sin. Having someone notice and shine a light on our sin causes anger and panic and fear and scrambling to maintain, to rebuild the facade of perfection. The normal human response is an explosion of denial and justification. Must save face. And maybe I belabor that point a little bit too much here at the outset, but I really need you to agree. This is one, I think, of the many areas of our human experience where what God says is radically different from, the opposite of, our natural fallen human inclination. So you can look at verse 23 of Proverbs 6. That's where we'll be, Proverbs 6, verse 23. And the verse says, "For the commandment is a lamp, and the teaching a light, and the reproofs of discipline are the way of life." And we're going to consider just that last part. The reproofs of discipline are the way of life. Like I already said, that is not much content. Like so much of the book of Proverbs, it's just sort of a simple one-off sentence. And I don't want to overcomplicate things, and so I think we're going to try to just answer a couple simple questions. Mainly, what do those words mean? The reproofs of discipline. What is that? The way of life. What is that talking about? And then how do those things connect? Maybe, if you're just coming to this and it's not a verse that's on your mind, which it probably isn't, of all things, why would the reproofs of discipline, that terrible thing, be the way to life? Those don't seem to go together. And finally, what are we supposed to do with this application to us? The reproofs of discipline. Translation of two Hebrew terms. I won't butcher their pronunciation for you. The interesting thing about these terms, though, is that they have significant overlap in their meaning. They're partially synonyms, largely synonyms. In its various uses in the Old Testament, the first term is normally translated as reproof or rebuke, so it's the normal translation here, maybe correction. And the second term is also sometimes translated as reproof or correction, though more often it's translated as discipline or even instruction. The main difference, if you can decipher one, if you thought about it and if you looked at a few other uses, the main difference, if there is one, is that the second term, discipline or instruction here, is perhaps more general. It speaks maybe to the whole scope of instruction, from a sort of neutral teaching, how we generally understand instruction, all the way to a more negative connotation like correction and discipline. And the first term, reproof or rebuke, seems to have a more specific and intense usage, most often referring to spoken disapproval, what we think of for rebuke, confronting someone, telling them they're wrong. Now, these terms are actually both used together in another verse in Proverbs, chapter 3, verse 11. It says, "My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline," that's that word, "nor be weary of his reproof," that's the other word. Don't despise the Lord's discipline. You can see how there could be a sense of just instruction. Don't despise what the Lord is telling you. But because it's paired with reproof, it seems to take on a more negative nuance, right? As in discipline or correction or chastening. The terms are used in the two parts of that verse are almost parallel. Don't despise, don't chafe at God's discipline or correction of you, and don't be weary of his reproof. These terms, I think, are combined here in Proverbs 6:23, mostly for the sake of emphasis. The reproofs of discipline, the rebuke from someone who is trying to instruct you in the right way, instruction through rebuking, criticism for discipline, chastening by rebuke. You get the idea. Sorry for the grammar lesson. So what does this look like? These reproofs of discipline, do we see this? Have you seen it in your experience? Do you know what this is? I hope so. It's any time your errors, your sin, is brought to your attention. It's someone telling you that you messed up. So it's a wife confronting her husband for perceived offenses, or vice versa. It's a boss noticing and inquiring about a mistake. It's a parent correcting their child. That's the immediate context of this verse. A few verses earlier begins with, "My son, keep your father's commandment and forsake not your mother's teaching." That's a phrase that we hear 20 times in Proverbs so far before we get here. In fact, Proverbs as a whole book is phrased as instruction from a father to a son. It's having the light shined on your sin. Someone else seeing it and telling you about it, whether or not they necessarily do it kindly. It's you, somewhat publicly, in front of at least the other person who's talking to you, having to suddenly deal with your errors in that moment, having to say something in reply. And how do you feel about this? When you've sinned, if this has happened to you, which I'm sure it has, when you've sinned and you think others have seen it, when someone begins to hint at bringing up some kind of shortcoming, when someone has the audacity to confront you about an error, how do you feel about that? Isn't it terrible? Isn't it embarrassing and uncomfortable and often infuriating? There's a reason that God has to repeatedly tell us not to reject correction or reproof, because that's our natural human response. I'm not sure there's anything more difficult to deal with, more infuriating than someone telling you that you messed up, especially an adult. You go into fighting mode and you direct all your energy to deflecting the accusation, to defending yourself. How dare someone presume to point out your sin? Who do they think they are? It wasn't sin anyway, or it wasn't that bad, and certainly not worthy of bringing up. Or if they only knew the circumstances, or I'm doing the best that I can, or they're one to talk, they're not perfect, and they should take the beam out of their own eye before they talk to me about the speck in mine. That's biblical, so you can always use that one. Why do we respond this way to reproof? Why is it our impulse to rage against criticism? Where does this obsession with justifying ourselves and our actions at all costs come from? It comes so naturally, doesn't it? It's the same inclination, I think, if you think about where this goes. It's the same inclination, I think, that has given us our current climate in the nation, in the world, where you pretty much dare not say anything is sin, right? No matter how bizarre or self-evidently evil, you can't tell someone they've sinned. You can't tell someone what they're feeling or doing or saying is sin, to the point where really the only sin, or at least the worst sin by far, is claiming that something is sin. Tolerance for everything but intolerance. It's the same impulse that's given us, I think, most of modern psychology. Choose a reason. There's a whole bunch of options. Choose a reason why your problems, the bad things that you feel or do or say, aren't your responsibility. They're not sin. What an antiquated concept. You're inherently good, right? You're a flower that's ready to bloom and flourish, but your parents failed you. Society is prejudiced against you. Your needs aren't being met. You just need to be affirmed for who you are. You have emotional scars preventing you from flourishing. Psychology rushes and clamors to provide escape routes for guilty consciences. Because whatever's wrong in your life, the one thing we do know is that it can't be your fault. It can't be, quote unquote, sin. How dare someone suggest such a thing? So in light of how much we hate to be rebuked and we bristle at correction, how humankind since the garden has scratched and clawed to avoid admitting sin, in light of that, how incredible is the rest of the sentence in Proverbs 6:23? The reproofs of discipline are the way of life. Solomon tells us that this, someone calling out our sin to your face, putting their finger on it, shining a light on it, this is the way of life. How impossible is that? It feels the worst, right? It's terrible. And God says, it's life. And the terms here, just to go over them, they're very common words in the Hebrew scriptures, and they really do mean way and life. And the meaning for us here is of course, not so much that the reproofs of discipline are the way to stay physically alive, although there's probably some application there. a child who ignores his parents' rebukes about playing in the street may end up dead. But the idea is that this reproof, this discipline, is the path to becoming the Godward, blessed, spiritually successful, living that spiritually successful life that Proverbs so often talks about. This is the way to becoming God's kind of person. It's the way to getting all of the good that Solomon writes about in the first few chapters of the book. You should go back and read Proverbs 1 through 3 at least. Life and spiritual success and blessing and wisdom, and to avoiding all the bad that he warns about. Death and destruction and eating the fruit of your own ways. The scripture reading this morning was from Hebrews 12, talking about God's discipline. And part of that said, he, God, disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. The reproofs of discipline are life. Having your sin pointed out, being shown your error, having to face it and maybe even deal with consequences, being rebuked, being scolded, being humbled, these are good. Having someone point out your sin is a gift. Rebuke and discipline are blessings. They're the way to life. And consider the opposite of this. It's also true. Rejecting reproof, raging against criticism, as is our natural impulse, defending yourself, refusing to admit sin, minimizing your sin, that's death. Seeing your sin leads to life, and not seeing your sin is death. Both sides of this idea are portrayed in chapter 1, the second half of the chapter, where wisdom is crying aloud in the streets. And wisdom says, "How long, O simple ones, will you love being simple? How long will scoffers delight in their scoffing and fools hate knowledge? If you turn at my reproof," it's that same word, "behold, I will pour out my spirit to you. I will make known my words to you." A few verses later, "but because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord, would have none of my counsel and despised all my reproof, therefore they shall eat the fruit of their way and have their fill of their own devices, for the simple are killed by their turning away. And the complacency of fools destroys them. But whoever listens to me will dwell secure and will be at ease without dread of disaster." And I don't think it's going too far to make the application to eternal life, right? Do you begin to see how this is ultimately speaking of salvation? Salvation only comes from someone ultimately the Holy Spirit, showing us our sin. Conviction, we call it. Seeing your sin for what it is, no more denying and avoiding and defending it, but rather admitting it and confessing it. This is indispensable to salvation. Without this, rejecting conviction, quenching the Spirit, continuing to deny and defend sin means death. It means you keep your sin all to yourself. You're unforgiven. Perhaps you've saved face in front of others. Perhaps you've managed to maintain the illusion in your own mind that you have no fatal flaws. You can keep your pride, and you can keep it all the way to hell. Think of basically all the Old Testament. Their predictions of judgment. God called these prophets to rebuke the people, to call out their sin, repent, admit your sin, turn from your wickedness. If you do, life, God will heal the land, he'll bless you, his presence will be among you, you'll be happy and at peace. But if you don't, death, death and destruction, literal death for many, captivity and servitude for the rest. You really can read pretty much any of the Old Testament prophets and see exactly this over and over and over. As one quick example, Amos. And you could read all of Amos and see it over and over and over. But chapter 2, he says, for three transgressions of Judah and for four, I will not revoke the punishment because they have rejected the law of the Lord and have not kept my statutes, but their lies have led them astray, those after which their fathers walked. So I will send fire upon Judah and it shall devour them. and it shall devour the strongholds of Jerusalem. And he repeats these kinds of things a bunch of times in ever more vivid language. And a little later in the short book, he says, but seek the Lord and live. Seek good and not evil that you may live. And so the Lord, the God of hosts, will be with you. So the reproofs of discipline are the way of life. Being confronted with your sin and all the different ways that that can happen is life. Seeing your sin is a gift. When someone points out sin in your life, puts their finger on it, calls you out, they're blessing you. Being humbled in this way is a blessing because it's the way to life. And the alternative is death. So, what should we do with this truth? Hopefully it's starting to sound meaningful to you and maybe a little bit compelling, but how exactly is this simple statement, the reproofs of discipline are the way of life, supposed to change us when we walk away from here in a couple of minutes and move on with our lives? What should we take with us? What should our plan be? And I'd like to give one main application, for lack of a better word, and then I'd like to conclude with two more things, two additional considerations that I think of as next steps that will hopefully direct our minds a little bit deeper into incorporating this truth into our lives. So the main application for us, here's how I would say it. We should desire, heed, and cherish the reproofs of discipline. When we're confronted with our sin, far from despising and defending and raging, which I admit, again, is our natural impulse, we should love it. You should desire, heed, and cherish being confronted with your sin. Because it's the way to life, we should long for it. Think about it this way. Your heart is deceitful, right? Even as believers, we shouldn't assume that we have a clear and accurate view of ourselves. Do you realize that there are probably sin problems in your life that you haven't quite noticed yet? More likely, you sort of half see them, but you haven't yet explicitly admitted it to yourself, much less to God and others. And more than that, it's very likely that the sins that you do see, you don't take seriously enough. Under pressure, you maybe reluctantly admit that a certain thing is sin, but practically, in daily life, you mostly ignore it. Or you try to, you're prone to defend it or at least make excuses for it, and you don't take any really meaningful action against it, right? Until someone else notices and says something, we're prone to go along our merry way, carefully keeping our minds off our sin and becoming pretty skilled at just kind of living with it. Another silly illustration, so maybe we all know this kind of guy, and we don't have to try too hard to imagine it, but imagine a guy who's in his, say, early 20s, maybe fresh out of college. He's single, and he's an adult, at least by the legal definition. And he has some money for the first time, maybe. He's got some kind of job, and he loves video games. You see where this is going. He has an easy life, whether or not he realizes it, not too many demands on him at this point. And so he spends his copious free time gaming. A few hours every night, maybe more. More on the weekends for sure. Now imagine, so that's the setting. Now imagine that this guy, against all odds, finds a girl who's willing to marry him. And they get married. What happens? Well, if his new wife is anything like all the women that I know, his video game-centric life is going to die a quick and painful death, whether he realizes that was part of the marriage vows or not. Now, maybe, hopefully, if he's a believer and the Spirit of God is in his heart, maybe he's already had at least an uneasy feeling, something tickling the back of his mind that spending dozens of hours a week playing video games is a problem. But now there's another human living with him, observing and almost certainly saying something. Now he can't ignore it, right? And he can't excuse it so easily. When it was just him by himself, he could much more easily ignore it and justify it and go on with his life. But another person seeing and saying something makes all the difference. We should desire for others to have this ministry in our lives because we desperately need it. Without the reproofs of discipline, we're dead. Our lives are in danger of spiraling downward. Sin so much more easily gets a foothold, puts in deep roots, and bears more and worse fruit. This is one of the major reasons that church, regularly gathering together with other believers like we are this morning, this is one of the major reasons that that is so important, isn't it? To the extent that we're isolated from other believers, we're on dangerous ground. Our sinful hearts can deceive us, and sin grows unseen and so unchecked by other people. No one is around to rebuke us. We've removed ourselves from those who could or would say something. So rather than despising and fearing that someone would confront sin in our lives, we should desire it because we need it. And then, when it comes, when someone says something, we should heed it. You should pay attention. You should take it seriously. Proverbs 10:17 says, whoever heeds instruction, same word, is on the path to life, same words. It's just another way of saying what our verse says. So rather than angrily rejecting criticism or leaping to our own defense or trying to find somebody else to blame, we should shut up. And we should soberly consider it. We should seriously take it to heart. It's all the more true when the rebuke comes from someone you know loves you. But it remains true even if the criticism is done in a sinful way or is given by somebody who's your enemy. No matter what, it's a blessing and it's a gift from God to have someone shout about your faults. And we would do well to pay attention. And then we should cherish this rebuke. If having our sin brought to our attention is the way to life, then in spite of the discomfort and embarrassment and awkwardness, we should love it. We should treasure the times that this happens. We should treasure those who would do it for us. Proverbs 3:12 says, "The Lord reproves the one he loves." The writer of Hebrews quotes this exact verse in the passage that was read this morning and encourages us that discipline is proof of God's love for us. God is treating you as sons. He disciplines us for our good. The reproofs of discipline are a good thing. Having our sin exposed and rebuked can only be a good thing. It can only be good. We should cherish and love and treasure when it happens. So that's, I think, the main thing that we should take away this morning. Far from despising and fighting and raging against being confronted with our sin, we should desire, heed, and cherish it. We need it, or we're dead. It's the path to life. And like I said, I'll conclude with two final thoughts. One is an encouragement for us, I think, and the other is kind of a further challenge. First, do you maybe begin to see how there is such freedom and relief in this? I'll admit, I think I've only gotten a brief glimpse of this, and maybe you have just this morning. Aren't you tired of always defending yourself? Isn't it exhausting to be always claiming perfection, more or less? Hard work to be always carefully directing your own mind away from your sin, or failing that to be constantly scrambling to patch up your intricate defenses of denials and rationalizations and deflections and blame of others and excuses. It's hard work, and it will ultimately kill you. Do you get the sense then how accepting rebuke and agreeing that you have sin problems and confessing those, do you get a sense of the freedom and relief that's here? We should get to the place where we savor the freedom and relief of not having to defend ourselves, of no longer, like the mass of fallen humanity like us in our unsaved lives, having to scream and shout, scratch and claw, to save face, to convince ourselves and the world of our innocence or to justify all our words and actions. God wants you to give up that burden. That's why Jesus died, to take from you that burden of sin and guilt. He bore it. He bore it already, and he bore the ultimate punishment for it. Giving up that impossible and unbelievably stressful task of always defending yourself and rarely, if ever, admitting sin should feel like coming out of a dark slum where you had to fight for survival into a sunny, open field. Fresh air, relief. The fresh air of God's forgiveness. You don't have to defend yourself anymore. You can admit your sin because God has forgiven it. You can accept rebuke of others because you've already admitted that you're a sinner. It's not new. It's not a surprise. You're not still wrestling to maintain some illusion that you're not a sinner. And you can desire further correction because you know it's only for your good. You can accept calmly and gratefully even the sinful and perhaps mostly inaccurate criticisms of some people. Because having others think well of you, much less think you're perfect, isn't a high priority. Life is the priority. Do you see how this can be really encouraging? You should savor the freedom and relief of accepting rebuke and admitting your sin. And then lastly, I'll end with what was actually one of my very first thoughts when I came to this verse. These reproofs of discipline, somebody rebuking me, confronting me for my sin. Is this ever happening? Seriously, when was the last time someone rebuked you? Even the word rebuke seems like an old, weird word that we don't use much anymore. Outside of parents parenting children, as adults, is this ever happening? In our modern Christian communities, do we ever see this? I think it does happen. So I think it does happen and we miss it. It happens between husbands and wives, I think, and we're prone to miss it. Even in the best of our homes, it isn't always done in a particularly intentional or godly way, perhaps. But in arguments between husbands and wives, I think there's much reproof and correction and rebuke. You're arguing over perceived offenses. Each thinks the other is wrong. They think they've been sinned against in a lot of those circumstances. Something like what we've been discussing this morning is happening right there. And we'd be foolish to miss it and waste it. And I think, speaking for myself, I think I often do. I think we're prone to. And so maybe that is ground zero for beginning to apply these truths. But apart from husbands and wives, is this ever happening between Christian brothers and sisters? Perhaps it happens when somebody goes off the deep end. Then suddenly, when it can't be avoided any longer, at least some people start reaching out. Maybe some people say something. But I get the distinct impression, and you don't have to agree with me because I'm not going to make a case for this. You can go decide for yourself. But I get the distinct impression from Proverbs and frankly from the whole of Scripture that God's people getting involved in each other's lives in this way is kind of supposed to be normal. That seems crazy. I know. And I think that's because maybe we only think of this kind of thing in the context of like formal church discipline, some kind of super serious gathering of the elders to formally confront somebody who's engaged in gross sin or has left the faith. But that's just one type of rebuke, right? One far end of the spectrum. I think we get the impression from Proverbs and from Scripture that believers are to be involved in each other's lives so that even in relatively minor things, we can help. People can see what's going on, and they can say something, where appropriately they can just mention something they see, or if necessary, they can instruct or correct or rebuke. And I have a little bit of a hard time visualizing what that looks like. I just don't feel like, I mean, I don't think I've done it, and I don't feel like I've seen it a ton. I guess I can imagine some stereotypically bad examples, and maybe that makes us shy away from the subject completely. But I want to just put that idea into all of our heads. I think that while primarily, considering how we respond when others rebuke us, desiring, heeding, cherishing it, we should also consider how we can minister to others in this way. If the reproofs of discipline are the way of life, then we should be motivated to help each other along that way.